All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 4. Okay. Second Kings chapter 4. And 2 Kings chapter 4, we have got a lady with a problem. It says this, verse 1, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord. Father, it is good to be saved. Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you, God, for providing a place for this church to meet. Lord God, we do pray, Lord, that you would provide their own building sometime. God, we thank you, Lord, that they have the liberty to be here. We're asking now, God, to be in the service. Please speak to the heart of every individual that is here. You have designs on each life that is represented. I pray, God, that your plans are brought to fruition and that you are pleased by all that people do, not just in this service, God, but with their lives afterwards. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, you know, a pastor, we've got two pastors here, and when you pastor, you learn that there are only two kinds of problems in the world. You say, "Oh, no, preacher, I know all kinds of problems." No, there's only two kinds of problems in the world, real and imagined. All right? You have people with some real problems, and I'm talking, I guarantee you, both these guys say of stories of grief and woe and despair. They can probably also tell you about some people who thought they had problems. I mean, you know, some folks, honest, some folks, if things are going well, they worry. Oh, yeah. I've had people say, "Pray for me, preacher." And I'll go, "Well, what's the matter?" Well, you know, everything's going good right now. And you know, when things are going good, something bad is going to happen. I mean, I don't know why people like that get out of bed, all right? I wouldn't want to face every day like that. And they will manufacture all kinds of stuff, you know. Like, some of you are going, "Well, you know, like, what should I do if a UFO lands in my backyard?" To which I always respond, "That's real easy. Get back on." But the fact is that sometimes you have problems that are only imagined, but this lady has got a real problem. Her husband's dead. Her husband is dead. She's married to a preacher, obviously a Baptist preacher, because he died and left her in debt. And so not only is her husband dead, but she is about to lose her two sons. Now, I give this lady credit that she went to the right place. You know, it wasn't a welfare check or a call to a 800 number and a support group, you know, widow support group or whatever. I mean, she came to Elisha and she had a problem. Well, let me tell you something. Everybody's going to have a crisis. Everybody in their life is going to have a crisis. Now, I am not a believer that life is one crisis after the next. There are some people that life, you know, if they were drivers, Their driving pattern would be they'd get out of this ditch and promptly go across the road into the next. And then you'd tow them out of that one and they'd drive into the next. I mean, there are people that as soon as you pull them out of the ditch, they find another way to bury the car to the axles again. But in the most stable life where everything has gone well, everybody has a crisis. Everybody, somewhere along the line, you have a crisis. And by crisis, I simply mean this. You know what a crisis is? You know it's a crisis when you say this, "God, you've got to change this because I can't take any more. If this does not change," that's what she's saying, "I'm going to lose my boys." And it's a crisis when if God does not intercede, if God does not make the change, it is all over. And when those things happen, we have a tendency to question, why does God allow crises to come in our lives? You know, why did he have to let it? You know, I guarantee you, we say things like, "Well, I've been going to church, I've been trying to serve him, and this is what happens." Well, yeah, it does. It does. You're either in a crisis right now or headed for one. All right? And again, I'm not trying to, you know, put a gray sky in front of you or give you something to worry about. I'm just telling you that I don't even know that you have one crisis per year. I'm just telling you, every few years, you'll get up against the wall. You'll get to where this is just more than I can bear. And when that happens, and you tend to wonder why God let it happen, I'm going to talk to you tonight about why God will let crises come into your lives. It's going to be one of the reasons that I'm going to give you. I hope it is. If it isn't, the whole sermon's worthless. But why God allows crises to come into our lives. The first reason that God let a crisis come into your life is to let you know that you can't handle everything all by yourself. Now, I am an American, and I tell people all the time, you know, Americans are berated by the world. They are berated by Americans. You hear the news media, they talk about the ugly American, and when you go overseas, you can't find an ugly American. Nobody believes in an ugly American. They're glad when we show up. Americans are what I call the can-do people of the world. You know, at one time, the world said, I wonder what it would be like to fly, and a couple of American bicycle mechanics went and invented an airplane. That's Americans. The world looked at the moon and said, gee, I wonder if it's made out of green cheese. North Americans said, I don't know, let's go on up and take a look. In fact, we'll take a dune buggy and we'll play around the Gulf. I mean, that's how Americans do things. Americans are the kind of guys that when they see something that needs done, it gets done. That's how we are. And I appreciate that. I really do. I have no problem with pagers and cell phones as long as they'll go off during church. I don't have any problem with people saying, well, I'm busy and I've got a lot to do, because Americans really keep the world rolling. We really do. We help this this world. We do everything we can. And they can just about do anything. I was at a meeting some years ago, the trailer before this one, and welded to the frame of that trailer, we had six scissors jacks. Those are jacks that just extend down. And those were stabilizing jacks. And those jacks, each one is held together by four specialty bolts. Now, ladies, think about cooking or something right now. But that bolt had an 11/16 head. It had a 3/8 shank. It was only about that long. Then it had coarse thread, but the whole bolt was not 3/4 inch long. And you can't find them anywhere. You can't find them in a hardware store. Sometimes there are specialty bolt houses. You can't find them there. And you will break them. You will break them. It's just going to happen with, you know, a 10,000-pound trailer. And so I've broken one of these. And I came into the church Sunday morning. I had this broken bolt in my hand. And I asked the pastor, I know, I'm not going to find it, but I got to ask him. And I said, do you have any kind of a specialty bolt house? You know, sometimes an industrial park will have it. And he said, no. And I said, well, I got a broken bolt here. And I said, tomorrow we'll just have to go try to hunt one up, because I've got to get this fixed. And about that time, one of the men in the church happened by, and he saw this broken bolt and said, can I have that? Now, you ladies understand that. You know how we guys are about shiny rocks and little, you know, bolts and nuts and washers. You find them in our pockets all the time. And so, and I thought, well, it's not doing me any good if it finishes off his broken bolt collection, you know, let him have it. And I came back to church Sunday night, and when I came back in, this guy walks up to me and he says, open up your hand. I put out my hand, and he put three of those bolts in my hand. And I said, where did you find these around here, and where did you find them on a Sunday? He said, I didn't find them anywhere. I made them this afternoon. That's a can-do person. I mean, Americans are just can-do people. Let me tell you, there is somebody that can fix anything. You got something broken? You know, there are some people specialize in plumbing, some people specialize in electric, some people specialize in fixing walls and cars. I'm going to tell you who can fix anything. A farmer.
Oh, yeah.
A farmer can fix anything. Now, it won't be pretty. I mean, this is not something you're going to show your visitors, your friends, okay? Here's what will happen. You know, a farmer will have a wagon break on the back 40, and he'll baling wire or binder twine it together just till I get to the barn, which is a lie. It is going to be like that for 20 years until he's in another back 40 and it breaks again, and he's going to baling wire or binder twine it together just till I get to the barn, till the Lord comes back. My father-in-law was a farmer, and I wouldn't let him touch anything I owned. I mean, a farmer can fix anything with a sheet of plywood and 8-penny nails. I mean, he could fix the window on your car with a piece of, you know. That's how a farmer does things, all right? Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. And I believe you guys, listen, I believe it. I believe that we are can-do people. Here's the problem with that. When you are a can-do person, when you say, get out of my way, we're going to get this done, you get to the point where you think you can handle everything. Every time a problem shows up, you say, I can do this. Maybe you are smart and you can think your way through it, okay? Maybe you are. Maybe you got enough money and you can just pay to have it taken care of. Maybe you got a network that you can call a buddy and he knows a friend and they can work it out. Maybe you can just laugh your way through it. Maybe you can lie your way through it. whatever the case may be, you get to the point where I can take care of this. I don't have to worry about it. Do you know what God will do? God will let a crisis come into your life just to let you know you can't handle everything all by yourself. I was talking with your pastor earlier today. 1973, I just graduated from Bible college. I was in evangelism. I was working for a saved fellow building houses. And then if I had a meeting, I'd go off to the meeting. And when I didn't have a meeting, I had a job building houses. And my wife and I had just celebrated our first anniversary. It was in August of 1973. And if you know anything about construction, you build outside walls. You build them laying on the floor. And you sheet them, and then you stand them up. And so we were on the second floor of this house, and this, you know, it's only 4 inches off the floor, and I'm on top of this piece of plywood. It's a corner brace, and I'm my hands and knees, and I'm nailing this off, backing toward the inside of the house. You don't back toward the outside. I'm that smart. And as my feet, I felt my feet come over the top of that wall. I knew I was only 4 inches off the floor, so I went to stand up. Well, what I didn't know was that behind me was the stairwell. So what I did, in effect, was a two-story swan dive into the basement. I mean, I just threw myself down over the open stairwell, through the first floor, into the basement. And if you know anything about construction, the stairwell is where every night you sweep the broken concrete blocks and the half 2x4s and bent nails. And so I hit that, and I split my head, broke my ribs. And I didn't know it at the time, but I broke my neck. And so they took me to the hospital. And like I was talking this morning, you know, you find out why they call it practicing medicine. Because this guy had definitely not perfected anything. The doctor that was at the emergency room, he was not my doctor, he was just the ER doctor. He came in and he asked me, you know, how I felt, you know. And I said, well, I hurt everywhere. You know, everything hurt. And I said, well, what did the x-ray show? And he said, well, the x-ray show you're okay, but there's something wrong here. But he said, I've already turned it over to your doctor. He'll take care of it. Now, my wife is a nurse, and she saw this fellow fill out the form, and it said, check for possible cervical fracture. Cervical fracture, broken neck. All right? That's the translation. And apparently, my doctor ignored that, never looked at the x-rays, and 4 days after the accident, turned me loose. And I went back to work, and I worked for over 2 months with my neck broken. Now, you know, you hear people say, I broke my back, and it was this hairline fracture that you could look at with a magnifying glass and couldn't see it. We're not talking that. I mean, it was a snap vertebrae. And for the next over 2 months, I'd have trouble with my arms and pain, and they'd go to sleep and numbness and pain in my neck. And I kept going back to this doctor, and he really thought it was in my head. He really did. And I knew it was a little lower. And so I remember, you know, the last thing this guy did was he gave me a box of pills. Now, you know how these pills came? He walked over to his secretary's desk drawer, opened the drawer, and handed me these pills and said, here, take these. I mean, you know, I could have sweetened my coffee with them. And I walked out of there, and I told my wife this. I said, I've had it. Been 2 months of this. I said, now we're going to go to a real doctor. And I went to a chiropractor. And I figured all this guy do snap my neck and I would be okay. Had he snapped my neck, he would have either paralyzed me from the neck down or killed me. But this particular guy wasn't going to touch me until he x-rayed me, so he x-rayed me. And I remember, you know, if you ever go to a new doctor, you fill out a form, you ever had this, ever had this, ever had this. This guy's form intrigued me. It didn't say, have you ever had pneumonia? Have you ever had a cold? Have you ever had this? It said, have you ever been told you had pneumonia? Have you ever been told you had arthritis? Have you ever been told you had a broken leg? Have you ever been told you had a broken arm? You know, and it was funny that it all said, have you ever been told? So I fill out this form, and he calls me in to look at the x-rays, and I get in this examining room, and he says, have you ever been told you had a broken neck? And I thought he forgot that on the form. Really, he worded it the same way as the form, and I thought this guy forgot that on the form, and he's so thorough, he's got to get that answer before we go to business. And he said, you haven't told you had a broken neck? And I said, well, not this week. And so he said, well, you've got one. And he took this, you know, that screen that they put those x-rays on, and when he put that x-ray up there, he never showed me the broken neck. I could see it. It was snapped about a 45-degree angle. That's to say it wasn't a hairline fracture. C6, there are 7 vertebrae in your neck. 7. I told him this morning I went to public school. I'm not good at this. Anyway, 7 vertebrae. It was C6 was broken, just snapped right down. And he turned the x-ray around. I said, it's right there. He said, yeah. And I said, well, what do we do? And he said, we don't do anything. He said, I've already called an orthopedic specialist. He said, you're taking my x-rays with me. You are going to his office right now. He said, he has already ordered the x-rays from the original accident 2 months ago. He said, you are now his patient. And the last thing this guy said to me was, walk carefully. Well, to be very honest, I mean, I saw the x-ray. I knew my neck was broken, but I didn't believe it. And I'll tell you why I didn't believe it, because I was raised on television. And everybody knows on TV, if somebody breaks their neck, what happens? They die.
Yeah.
Well, I knew I wasn't dead, so I wasn't too sure I had a broken neck. So I go to this I go to this orthopedic specialist, and I told you, he had the original x-rays from the accident. He had my chiropractor's x-rays, but he wanted to take his own. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. He had the original x-rays, and he had the chiropractor's x-rays. Why did he want his own? Because he had a BMW to pay for also. So so I still remember, you know, I'm in his office, and he's going to take these x-rays, and I'm going to take my t-shirt off. And as I bent over to take my t-shirt off, he literally panicked. He goes, put it over. And I thought, well, what is it going to do? Fall off? But I'll tell you what, this guy really got scared when I bent over. And I thought, it was the first time this became serious, you know. And I said, well, Doc, I said, how serious is this? And he said, from what I've seen of the original x-rays and these chiropractor's x-rays, he said, you should have been paralyzed from the neck down from the fall. But he said, from walking around for 2 months, you ought to be dead. And he told me this. He said, you know, if at any time in the last 2 months you had nailed over your head, you'd be paralyzed. I said, Doc, you think you can work construction 2 months and not nail over your head?
Yeah.
I mean, I can still remember this day. It was like it happened yesterday. We were hauling stuff to a landfill. My boss had a dump truck. And I remember driving across the landfill and hitting a bump and coming out of the seat and hitting the headliner with my head. I still remember seeing stars. And it should have paralyzed me or killed me. And I said, well, what are we going to do? And he said, well, here's what we're going to do. And he did what a bunch of Christians have wanted to do for years. He cut my throat. And he cut me across here. And he said, we're going to take a 5/8 plug of bone out of your hip. And we're going to drill a hole that encompasses the bad vertebrae and the good one. In fact, what they did is they drilled two holes right here in my head. And it's really tough when your comb gets caught in there, I'll tell you. Of course, I don't have that problem now. But they hung 20 pounds from there and for a week, and then they did this fusion. But here's what he told me. He said, you know, Sam, he said, I've got to tell you, I cannot guarantee when you wake up that you won't be paralyzed from neck down. Now, you know, as Christians, we all say I'm surrendered to whatever the Lord wills. And I know, you know, if somebody said, are you surrendered to be paralyzed from neck down? You'd go, sure. But if a doctor said you're going into surgery and you might be, suddenly it would be real.
That's right.
And so we walked out, and I still remember, he had already had the hospital room for us, ready for me. And as we walked out of there, we got in our car, my wife and I, and I realized that I'm going to go in this hospital, and they're going to do this surgery, and I may be paralyzed from the neck down. Now, you can see I am not. I've got some friends who think I'm paralyzed from the neck up. But, you know, guys, when we got in that car, we didn't start that car. We got in that car. I still remember we're sitting in the parking lot of that orthopedic specialist's office. And when my wife and I got in the car, just been married over a year, we bowed our head and we went to God. Now, you know why? I think you know. I like a good laugh. I really do. I like a good laugh. We had us a crisis you couldn't laugh your way through. We didn't have two dimes to rub together, but I could add $1 million. I still couldn't buy my way through that. You understand?
That's right.
And what God will do is He will let a crisis come into your life just to show you that you can't handle everything all by yourself. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you right now, I am a can-do person. I really am. I mean, you know, if you're going to sit around and look at it, I'm going to go do it. I want to get something done. I want my time used wisely. I want to redeem the time for the days are evil. But you know, don't ever get it through your head that, no problem, I can handle this. Every single one of us or any one of us would not be able to feed ourselves by this time tomorrow if God so willed it. And so God will let a crisis come into your life just to show you that you can't handle everything all by yourself. There's another reason why God will let a crisis come into your life. He'll let a crisis come into your life to find out how serious you are about serving Him. I don't think it took a genius to realize this was a beautiful day. This was a gorgeous day. My wife and I went out to that campground, and we just walked around. I mean, blue sky, grass still green, air just perfect. You know, this is one of those days that you actually feel more than you observe. You can just, it was just a beautiful day. You know, when days are like this in our lives, I'm talking about when the days of our lives are like this, it's easy to say, I'm going to serve the Lord. But you guys know what's about to happen, don't you? I mean, fall is here, and those leaves are going to blow off the trees, and that sky is going to turn gray, and it is going to get blistering cold out here. And you know, when that time comes in your life, it's a little tougher to remember what you told him on a blue sky day. A number of years ago, it was like 1972 might have been, and I was preaching in a youth camp in New York State. And there was a young man there, he was 18 years old, saved. Now get this, he was saved, and his mom and dad were saved. And God had called this young man to preach. Now, for the life of me, people, I don't understand why saved parents wouldn't thank God that God had called their son to preach. But they didn't want this boy to preach. And they really gave him grief. And I can remember I got done preaching, and this young man came forward, and he got right with the Lord about it. And I can still remember he was telling him, he gave his testimony, he said this. He said, I'm going to preach. And he said, my mom can't stop me, and my dad can't stop me, and God can't stop me. Now, look, I don't think God took that as a challenge. I really don't. I think God probably chuckled. He understood the kid was just exuberant about having gotten right with God. I don't think God said, want to see? But I'll tell you what did happen. A crisis. And you know, he's not serving God today. You know, it is easy when somebody gets up and says, I gave my life to the Lord last week, and this week my boss gave me a raise. Oh, man. I mean, that at that service, there'll be more people giving their life to God, you know. I'm giving my life to God now, you know. Holding their wallet open while they pray. But you know what God will do? Look, you can say anything you want when that sky is blue and that grass is green, those birds are singing in the air. But when the sky is gray and the leaves are gone and the grass is brown, the birds have gone south, you know what God wants to find out? He wants to find out if you're still serious about serving Him. I would like to tell you this. Now look, I got saved June 14th, 1970. If I can say this, I fell in love with the Lord the day I got saved. I gave my life to Him. I have served Him all my life. I was talking to my wife yesterday. My wife got saved at a young age, about 70, 80 years ago. And I've been preaching a long time. I don't want to get in that truck with her there. And I'm telling you, my wife, she loved the Lord before I ever met her. She had a personal relationship with Him. She has always desired to serve Him. All right? And our heart's desire has always been to serve the Lord. But you know, God will let something come in your life, find out how serious you are. I remember when I got saved, let me tell you where I was. I was 20 years old. I had just, like most 20-year-olds, just finished my 19th year. I figured that out without public school. And my 19th year on this earth was the worst one I ever had. I was lost Roman Catholic. I was a doper. I was a drunkard. And I came about that far from blowing my brains out. Now, I knew I was going to hell. No one witnessed to me. There was no Bible in our home. No, I was the guy at school that no Christian would dare witness to. I will guarantee you, nobody was going to attempt to talk to me about the Lord. And what happened was, I decided if nobody was going to witness to me, I'd witness to myself. So I was sitting in a bar one night, and my friends were all gone. And I sat there, and I said, well, Sam, one of these days you're going to die. Where are you going to go? And I thought, well, what do you got to do to get to heaven? Well, you got to live by the Ten Commandments. I don't know those. You got to live by the Golden Rule. Oh, then I'm going to hell. I mean, it took me 5 seconds to realize I was on my way to hell. So now I'm in my 20th year, and I told God, as a lost Roman Catholic, knowing that I was going to hell, I said, God, if my 20th year on this earth is not an improvement over my 19th, I'll see to it there'll not be a 21st. And now it was June, and I was halfway through that year, and it was just coming apart at the seams. At the time I got saved, I was planning a robbery with another fella. We were going to rob this, break in this guy's house, and obviously break into it when he was not there. But if he came home and caught us, I just told him. I told this guy, he said, what do we do? I said, we'll kill him. I just didn't care. So here I am planning a robbery where I may end up killing a guy. By the end of the year, I plan on killing myself. And even knowing I would put myself in hell, I didn't care. That's the condition I was in when I came forward in an independent Baptist church like this one and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Man, I was talking to him this morning. I didn't get saved. I got converted, all right? I mean, I got ruined on the spot. Now, I teach this. I believe that there are two decisions that every person needs to make in their life. I believe you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior, and I believe you need to make Him the Lord of your life. There are some people that make those all in one. I personally, I've seen too much evidence to know that some folks are saved, and sometimes there's anywhere from 5 months, 5 years, to 50 years between the first decision and the second one. I'm one of those people, there was about 5 minutes. I got saved, I'm sitting down in the front pew while the invitation is still going on, and I told God this. I said, Lord, I said, I have ruined my life. I said, here I am. I said, I'm planning to kill myself. I said, I'm planning a robbery where I may kill some guy. And I said, I'm as unhappy as I can be because I've ruined my life. And I said, and what happened was, in leading me to Christ, the guy that did it had showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I said, I've ruined my life. I said, now you went and gave me a new one. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do with this new one. I said, I'll ruin it in 5 years. Do you know where a lot of Christians went wrong? They messed up their life. Then they got saved. And because they got saved, they had this crazy idea that now that I'm saved, I know how to run a life. So they promptly ruined the new one. There are a lot of saved folks going, I don't understand it. I got saved, I have a new life, and I'm unhappy again. Well, dummy, you ruined the first one. What made you think you wouldn't ruin the second one? I'm sorry there's no nice way to say this, but you got saved. You didn't get smart. And so what I did is, here's what I said. I said, Lord, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I said, here is this brand new life. You gave me a brand new life. I'm going to ruin it in 5 years, so you take this life and do what you want with it. Now, I had no idea what I just said. I was a drunken Roman Catholic working on cars. 10 weeks later, I was in Bible college. I mean, when I went to Bible college, I still had long hair, see-through body shirts, bell bottoms, open-toed sandals, and I pulled into town in a red, white, and blue custom-painted Volkswagen that I'd painted. The pizza is not ready yet. Anyway, and so, I got saved and off I went. And so I did 3 years in Bible college, and I got out. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. I never spent 40 years in the wilderness. I would say I spent 4. I've often tried to explain to people that if you spent 40 years in the wilderness, you would be talking to burning bushes too, looking for God. I mean, you'd be talking to lizards and rocks and anything else and clouds. I will guarantee you, that day he'd probably talk to a rock or two, you know, and there was a burning bush, and we'll give this a try. And so I got through Bible college. That was 3 years. And then for the 4 years after I got out of Bible college, it was like a dearth. It was like every time I prayed, my prayers were attached to a Super Bowl, and I was in a stainless steel room. It just, they never went anywhere. And it was as though God would not answer anything, and there was no sin in my life. It was just, you know, every now and then God will just kind of hang out in the line.
Yeah.
And I got to the end of that 4 years, and let me tell you what a man does not like. A man does not like to think that his fate is in the hands of another man. I would rather sell pencils on the street than have to rely on somebody else. But the only hope I had was a decision somebody else had to make. At that time, our oldest son, John, who's now 27, was just a few months old. And I had to go talk to this man, and I told my wife, I said, pray. I said, pray, I've got to talk to this guy. And here's what I told God. Now understand what I'm about to say. I told God, I said, God, I got to go talk to this guy. Please don't let him say no. If he says no, I'm going to quit. Now, I didn't mean if he says no, I'm going to quit. I didn't mean that at all. What I meant was I knew Sam Gipp well enough to know that I couldn't take any more, and if this guy said no, I knew I was just going to drop out. And so I went to that guy, and I mean, it was with fear and trembling. I pulled out my petition to him, and then I stood there scared to death he's going to say no. And he sat there, you know, and thought it over, and then he said no. Well, something else we don't like to tell you, but we do cry. And I remember driving home. I remember driving home through my own tears. And I walked in the house. Our son was in bed. He was a baby. And Kathy was sitting in the living room. And I still remember. Now, you ladies know, you married ladies, you know, you can tell by your husband's face what happened, but you just don't know the gory details. And I walked in, and she said, what happened? And I remember I was standing between the kitchen and the living room, right in the doorway. And I had my Bible in my hand, and I said this. I said, Kathy, I said, this book tells me God will take care of us. But what happened tonight tells me God will not. I can only believe this book. And then I went in the living room, and I took my wife by the hand. Now, we have not had a house. We have not had a house in 17 years. We don't have a house anywhere. We've just got that trailer. Let me tell you, that trailer is a lot of trailer doesn't have. Let me tell you what it does have. It has a couch. In our house, whether it was a house or a trailer, the couch has always been the family altar. That's where our family has always prayed. You husbands, you have robbed your families if the couch is just where you sit around watching TV. And so I took my wife by the hand, and we knelt at the couch. And here's what I prayed. I said, God, I said, we have no tomorrow. I said, the only hope that we had, you just destroyed. And I said, here's what we're going to do. I said, we're going to keep going to church on Tuesday night visitation. We're going to keep going to church on Wednesday night midweek service. We're going to keep going to church on Sunday night service. We're going to keep going on Monday morning. Now, the reason I went in that order, because that is the order in which people drop out of church. Nobody quits Sunday morning and keeps coming Sunday night and going Wednesday night visitation. They drop off visitation, then they drop off Wednesday night, then they drop off evening service. Then and you've got people, they'll go to a church for 6 months every Sunday morning religiously, and they don't know it, but they left that church 6 months ago, and one morning they'll roll over and they'll turn the alarm off and you'll never see them again. And I said, God, we'll go to visitation, we'll go to midweek service, we'll go to Sunday night service, we're going to go to Sunday morning service. I said, we're going to keep winning people to the Lord, we're going to keep on smiling, we're going to keep telling people that you're a God that will take care of them. But I said, I don't know how long we're going to do it because we have no tomorrow. You know what I think? I think that God remembered something a young convert had said 7 years earlier, and he just wanted to find out how serious he was about serving the Lord. You know, I might be talking to somebody and you know, you just may have an open account from 5, 10, 15 years ago, something you told God you would do. And I know what you thought. You thought, well, if I say I'm going to serve the Lord, he's just going to let good things happen. I heard this happen. This was not a meeting that I had. But this evangelist was preaching, and at the end of the service, I don't know if he'd preached about giving or tithing or whatever, but this guy got up and said this. He said, people, I have been robbing God. I have not been tithing. And he said, I'm going to start tithing, and I'm not only going to tithe, but I'm going to pay my back tithe. Well, what preacher wouldn't want that, you know? And that guy walked out of the service Sunday morning after making that testimony, got in his car, and blew the engine right in the church parking lot. Now, you know what I'd like to know? Did he bring in the check for the back tithe? Or did he say, well, I was going to tithe it, but I had to put an engine in my truck. And I wonder if there's somebody here, somewhere back there, you said, God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And then trouble came. And grief came. And tears came. And somewhere along the line, you just kind of looked down a little mad at God, and maybe you still got an open account with God. God will let a crisis come into your life to see how serious you are about serving Him. There's another reason why God will let a crisis come into your life. He will let a crisis come into your life to break your stubborn will. Now, I'll tell you what I used to think. I used to think that men were more stubborn than women. And I don't think that. And no, ladies, that's not an insult, because I don't believe that women are more stubborn than men. What I really believe is that men and women are equally stubborn. The difference is we men have found a way to make it a virtue. You know, I'm not stubborn. I refuse to be stubborn. I mean, that's, you know, that's a man. We say dumb things and think it sounds wise. Let me tell you what you're going to do. This is a little prophecy for you. You're going to do what God wants you to do. Now, you may do it after you bury one of your children. You may do it as you stand watching the flames take your house. You may do it less one leg or less one arm, but you're going to do what God wants you to do. I told you when I got saved, I was Roman Catholic. Now, I didn't understand anything at all about Scripture. I didn't know anything. I was totally ignorant. I thought that apostasy had something to do with the apostles. You know, an epistle was a female apostle, that kind of thing. I thought that the italicized words were for emphasis. Because anytime I read anything, if they wanted to emphasize something, they put an italic. Man, that made for some interesting Bible reading. So they walked down the road. Why did they emphasize that? Yeah, I mean, you'd have loved to hear me read the Bible. I mean, and so I get down to Bible college, and I hear these guys talking about being called to preach and called to missions and deputation and all this stuff. Now, I understood what deputation was. That was what Wyatt Earp did with the posse. But I needed to, you know, what they say now is get brought up to speed. And so there was a guy there. He had graduated. He was on deputation to go to Japan as a missionary. And so I said, well, tell me what this is all about. How does this call, you know, and all this stuff, how does this work? And he said this. He said, Sam, he said, he said, a number of years ago, I went to a revival meeting at this church. And he said, the guy preached about getting saved. And at the invitation, the Lord dealt with me about getting saved. Now, that I understood. I understood God dealing with you. And he said, the Lord dealt with me about getting saved. And he said, when they gave the invitation, I did not resist God at all. I just stepped out, came forward, and got saved. Well, I don't know about you. I resisted God. Okay? Not very long and not effectively, but I resisted. This guy didn't even fight God. I already am impressed. I said, well, what happened next? He said, well, I started going to that church. And he said, the pastor was preaching one time. And he said, while he was preaching, he said, God dealt with me about going to Bible college. And he said, he gave the invitation. And he said, I didn't fight God. I didn't resist him. I just stepped out, came forward, and surrendered to go to Bible college. Now, I'm already thinking, this is amazing, you know, to be that pliable, to be that willing to just do what God wants. I said, well, what happened next? And he said, the next thing, I was down here. And he said, the pastor was preaching, and God dealt with me about being a preacher. And he said, when he gave the invitation, he said, I just stepped out, came forward, and said, okay, Lord, I'll be a preacher. I thought, this is good. This is good. I said, what happened next? He said, well, God began to deal with me about being a missionary, and particularly a missionary to Japan. And he said, we had a missions conference, and this missionary was preaching, and he gave the invitation. I said, you came forward and surrendered to go to Japan, huh? He said, no. I said, what'd you do? He said, when they gave that invitation, he said, I told the Lord this. He said, Lord, when you dealt with me about being saved, I never argued with you, I never fought with you, I just surrendered and got saved. When you dealt with me about coming to Bible college, I never argued or resisted, I just said I'd come to Bible college and came. He said, when you dealt with me about being a preacher, I never resisted or fought with you or anything. He said, I just gave in. But he said, Lord, I don't want to go to Japan as a missionary. He said, I don't want to take my family halfway around the world from their family and friends. I don't want to take my wife and children to a people whose culture is different and everything about their culture is different. He said, God, I'll be a preacher. I'll do anything you want. But he said, I'm sorry, I cannot be a missionary to the island of Japan. Now, I told you, at the time he's telling me this, he's on his way to Japan. So I need Paul Harvey. I need the rest of the story. And I didn't know this term, get right with God, but I used it. I said, somewhere online you got right with God, right? Because you're going to Japan. I said, yes. I said, who was preaching the day you got right? He said, nobody. I said, well, when did you get right? He said, Sam, the day I got right with God about going to Japan was the day I had my wife and my children in our family station wagon, and I drove our car into the side of a moving freight train. That is the only time I ever heard of anybody hitting a train. I've heard of people getting hit by a train. How do you hit a train? How do you not see a train? The only thing I can think of is you're looking over your shoulder to look for God, you know. He said, I can still remember the screams of my family. I can still remember the crumbling, the screeching, as that train just crumbled our car and drove us 250 yards down the tracks. See, what I didn't tell you is if he came in here tonight, he'd come in like this. He's got one leg shorter than the other. His whole family, they've got pins in their shoulders and pins in their hips and pins in their legs and back problems and neck problems. And he said, Sam, I was laying alongside the railroad tracks. And he said, I saw them pick up the lifeless body of my 2-year-old son, lay on the hood of our car, and I heard that guy turn around to somebody else and say, he's dead. And he said, I bowed my head and I said, God, I'll be a missionary in Japan. You know why God let a crisis come into your life? Break your stubborn will. Look, you can say anything you want about you're not going to do this. You'll do anything God wants you to do. He's got a corner that'll fit you and fit me. And if he puts you in it, you'll be begging him to let you out. There's another reason why God let a crisis come into your life. And I hate to say this in a Bible-believing church, but God will let a crisis come into your life to get you to read the Bible. I have never understood people who say, I'm a Bible believer, but I'm not a Bible reader. I mean, people, that's like believing in steak and not eating it. I believe in steak, but that belief doesn't taste good. The steak tastes good. Could you imagine if I told you, well, we all ought to eat steak. And then somebody says, we'll go out for steak. Oh, I never eat steak. Well, why not? I'm too busy. I fall asleep when I eat steak. I don't have time to eat steak. I don't understand the gristle. Somebody told me one time, he said, you know what? I've got to put a steak dinner on the table in front of you, but he's not going to cut it up and feed it to you. You need to read this book every day. I believe, as Bible believers, people, would you try thinking, okay? There are churches in this town that are not, and they will tell you this, they are not Bible-believing churches, right?
Yeah.
Well, you think they're reading it? Of course not. Well, if you don't think Bible believers should read it, would you please tell me who does believe you should read it? That's the crowd I want to be with. Isn't it this book that we say makes us different from everybody else? Now, again, I told you, you know, most Americans can't think without a remote in their hand. And so, you know, maybe you want to come the rest of the week with a remote, but mute will not work. I'm sorry, but try thinking. All right, you guys, everybody in this room, at one time or another, you've done something in vain. I mean, it sounded like a good idea at the time, but boy, was it a mess. All right, has God ever done anything in vain? No, He has not. Second question, do you believe God put every word in the Bible? All right, now here's what I'm asking you to think. If God never did anything in vain, and He put every word in the Bible, if He put even one word in here that He did not expect you to read, that word was put here in vain. It was just a filler. But you don't believe God did anything in vain, which means you believe God wants you to read every single word. Well, there's some deserts in the Bible. Cross them. How many ever been to California? Okay, beautiful state. Beautiful state. Oh man, is there a desert between here and California? But if you'll cross that desert, you'll come into a beautiful state. Sometimes you've got to get through a desert before you can get to a beautiful place in the Bible. But if it's God's desert, you ought to cross it. And people, we need to read the Bible every single day. Here's what I believe. I believe you ought to read a proverb for the date. Today is the 21st. You should read Proverbs 21. Tomorrow's 22nd. That means Proverbs 22. What this means, I know you're Americans and I know you're crooked. That means on February 28th, read 28, 29, 30, 31. That does not mean you skip three. Okay? I think you ought to read a proverb for the date. I think there's not a valid excuse why every adult here cannot read a minimum of 10 pages of your Bible every day. I did not say chapters. I said pages. Start at page 1, read to page 10. Tomorrow, read to page 20. The next day, read to page 30. Next day, read to page 40. That'll put you through the average Bible 3 to 3.5 times a year. I think you ought to read through the Bible cover to cover. When you're done, read through the Bible again cover to cover. Then all you got to do is read through the Bible cover to cover, and then just read through the Bible cover to cover.
Amen.
So, preacher, when can I quit reading the Bible? There are two valid excuses for not reading the Bible. Death and the rapture.
Amen.
The rapture has not happened. Maybe in your case, death has. But if you get an occasional hunger pang, that's proof you're not dead. So I think you ought to read your Bible every single day.
Yes,
you know, there's four books right smack dab middle of this book. They are vastly different and vastly important. The book of Psalms. Psalms speaks to the spirit. That's why when you're down, you go to Psalms. How many times have we not all gone to Psalms? I mean, we're dejected, we're depressed, we're scared, we're whatever the case may be, and you go to Psalms, and has Psalms not dried your tears and let you know everything's going to be okay? That's because Psalms speaks to your spirit. The next book, Proverbs, does not speak to the spirit. It speaks to your soul. You will never read a proverb but that you won't find something lacking in yourself. That's why I think you ought to read one a day. I can't take that much constructive criticism. Just one a day is enough for me. But Proverbs will speak to your soul. You know what comes right after Proverbs? Ecclesiastes. Anyway, tomorrow we memorize the table of contents. Ecclesiastes, you know what Ecclesiastes is? Ecclesiastes is a man's cold, unemotional, hard way of looking at life. Do you know what men really believe? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. A man has a knack for taking the joy out of life. That's the truth. Here's what will happen. A woman will come into church and go, "I got a dishwasher." And her husband will say, "Wait till I get my water bill." that's just a man. The kids will say, "We got a new car. It's got power windows and power locks." And Pop will say, "Yeah, wait till they need fixed." I mean, we just have a way of doing that. Now, look. When you're depressed, read Psalms. You go into Ecclesiastes happy, because you're going to come out depressed. Go in depressed, you may not come out. They may find your body next to a smoking gun with a note that says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." But you know who needs to read Ecclesiastes? Women. Lady, you know the best time for you, I'm not really, the best time for you to read Ecclesiastes is right after you just spent 2 hours looking at your wish book. Right after you just spent 2 hours looking at a catalog at one more thing that is made out of wicker or brass, is heart-shaped, it's got a mauve or blue ribbon on it, and says, "Country welcome." And you said, "Oh, I just got to have that. Oh, we need this. Oh, I want those." You know what you need to do? Just close that, read Ecclesiastes, and you just say, "Oh, I don't need that, honey. It's just vanity." You need Ecclesiastes. You know what comes after Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon. You know what Song of Solomon is? Mush. It is. The Song of Solomon is a woman's emotional, poetic way of looking at life. It really is. I mean, it is mush. Now, it is divine mush. It is God's mush. All I can tell you is, eat your mush. But I mean, you know, you are going to find a man that would write, "My look, my dove, my underpile. Your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. Your teeth are like the sheep just come up from the watering. Everyone is born twins and there's none barren." You know what he just said? She had all her teeth. Well, that's what he was saying. Guys, in the days before modern dentistry, that was a rarity. You know the standing joke? What do you have? You got 7 Iraqi women in the same room? A full set of teeth. Do you know who needs to read the Song of Solomon?
Men.
Yeah. If you men would read the Song of Solomon, you may find that there are more ways to speak to your wife. "Hey, woman, where's my coffee?" You know that we're allowed to say nice things to our wives. We're allowed to speak in a romantic manner to our wives. We're allowed to tell our wives that they are beautiful. Read the Song of Solomon, unlearn how to talk to your wife. Now, you tell her her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, you're going to get hurt. Okay? I mean, you've got to understand to control yourself. Some things, some scripture you don't quote, friend, but what I'm saying, people, is God gave us this book. You know what's really sad? For some people, it takes a crisis to get us to read it. Now I'm going to prophesy again. My prophecy is this. You'll believe the first half, you won't believe the second. First half of this prophecy is, you're going to read the Bible. The second half is, the Bible you begin to read may be a New Revised Standard Version. Or it may be a Good News for Modern Man. Or a Living Bible. Or a Berkeley. You say, oh, God, preacher, no, I'm a King James Bible believer. I mean, if I'm going to ignore the Bible, I'm going to ignore the real Word of God. And when I start reading it, I'm going to read the real Word of God. No. No, I go out to the campground. There's a hospital on the hill. Is that the only hospital in this area? I'll guarantee you, go to that hospital. It has an emergency room. I'll guarantee you this. Look near that emergency room, and there will be a chapel. And in that chapel will be a Bible, and I'll just about guarantee you, it's not a King James. But the night you take one of your children or grandchildren into that hospital, and they say, the next 8 hours will decide whether they live or not, you're going to find that chapel, you're going to find that Bible, and you don't care what it is, you're going to start reading it. God will let a crisis come into your life to get you to read this book. And then lastly, and I hate to say this in a Bible-believing church, but God will let a crisis come into your life to get you to pray. Now, I said pray. I did not say prayers. I was talking with folks this morning. There are some people, they are good at saying prayers. You know, long time. You ever have anybody, they'll say, Brother so-and-so, pray over this meal, and this guy, it's like he makes up for lost time. I mean, this guy goes back to his childhood, thanks for the bike. You know, I mean, he's 83 years old, far off the bike. I mean, I have had guys, they go for 10 or 15 minutes, you know, and they just want you to know how spiritual they are. Man, if they're spiritual, they say, God, thank God for the food, let's eat. All right? But I'm talking about praying. I'm talking about getting in touch with God. And the sad thing is that most people, they won't really talk to God until they've got a crisis. Now, I'll tell you what I found. I found that praying is very similar to mailing a letter. There's three ways to deliver a letter. There's three ways to pray. You know, in the temple, you had three places. You had the courtyard of the Gentiles. And the courtyard of the Gentiles, anybody could go there. And you know what? That courtyard of the Gentiles is kind of like the blue box we have in the corner. And by the way, you know they tell us men and women are the same? Men and women are different about everything. We are so different. You don't think men and women are different? We even mail letters differently. You know how a woman mails a letter? You pull up to the thing, you drop the letter in, you're about to drive away, and your wife says, when do they pick that up? Well, they pick it up. Well, look in there and see when they pick it up. Well, they know this box is here. It's in there now. They're going to pick it up. Well, I just want to see. I just want to know when they pick it up. November 2008. A man doesn't care when they pick the stinking thing up. Throw it in the box. You know how a man mails a letter? On the average, it takes a man 3 weeks to mail a letter. The first week, it's on the dashboard of the truck. The second week, it's on the seat. The third week, it's on the floorboard. Honest, I had this letter one time, and all it needed was a stamp. And my wife said, will you mail this? It spent 3 weeks in postal hell, my truck. By the end of 3 weeks, it had been stamped.
Yeah.
I had stamped it myself. Honest. This thing, it was twisted, it was torn, it had a tennis shoe imprint across the front of it. It was so bad, I took this into the post office, and this lady takes this letter, and she's holding this letter, you know, like, she goes, man, this is rough. I said, yeah, but I'm not worried about it. She said, you're not? I said, no, ma'am, when it gets where it's going, they'll blame you. Right? Man, listen, guys, quit complaining about the post office. You better hope they never get their act together. Then they'll find out it was us. Haven't you ever gotten a letter that was all torn up and you said, look what the post office, how do you know the post office did that? It may have been mailed by a man. Well, you know, just like you go down and you throw that letter in the blue box and say it'll get there. Sometimes we just pray, well, now, Lord, I got this little problem, and would you please take care of it? I'm serving you, and I'm trusting you to take care of this. But beyond that courtyard of the Gentiles was the holy place. Now, Gentiles didn't go in there. Jews didn't go in there. You had to be a Levite. That was the holy place. And you know, people, sometimes you have a problem, and you don't just pray about it. What do? Don't you come to church, and you say, preacher, would you pray about this for me? Church, will you pray about this? You ever done that? You called a friend and said, listen, will you pray about this for me? I really need prayer on this. You know, sometimes you take something to the mail, to the post office, and you don't just drop it in the blue box, but you want to, this is important. You want to make sure it's going to get where it's going, so you say, I'd like this certified. I'd like a signed receipt. You know, I want it registered. That's because this is important. Let me tell you what happened. This book here, when I was writing it, I sent that to my typesetter, and he would he proofread it and then sent it back, and I made some corrections and I sent it back to him and back to me, and before that book was printed the first time, he sent it back to me, and it had I read through and it had like 8 little corrections, and I called him up. I was in Ohio. He was in New York State. And I called him up and I said, well, there's only 8 corrections. And he said, good. He said, send them to me. I'll have you a camera-ready manuscript in 2 weeks. So I sent him the corrections. 2 weeks went by and I didn't get my manuscript. 2 more weeks went by and I didn't get my manuscript. 2 months went by and I didn't get my manuscript. 3 months later, I pulled into his place and I said, where is my manuscript? And he said, where are my corrections? They never got there. There's a book I have. I don't have it on the table. I don't see a copy of it. It's a rather large book. It's red and white. And I'll try to remember the name of it. It's How to Read the Footnotes of the Critical Apparatuses of Nestle's Greek New Testament 25th and 26th editions. And I know you'll want to buy one. That book, to write that book, took 2.5 years and 5 Greek New Testaments. So 2.5 years work. Now, early on, I did not back things up on my computer. And I finished that book after 2.5 years of work, and I put it on a disk. And the next day, my hard drive crashed. I had come within 24 hours of losing 2.5 years of work. You know what I did? I didn't drop that in a blue box. I didn't take that to the post office and get it certified or signed receipt returned. I got in my truck in Ohio. I drove to New York. I pulled into my typesetter and I walked up to him and I said, here is the next book. I put it in his hand myself. You know why? Because that's important. You had the courtyard of the Gentiles. You had the holy place, and beyond the holy place was a curtain. And beyond that curtain was the Holy of Holies. That's where God lived. The high priest went in there. He went in there only one time a year. And he'd better be right with God, or they got him a new high priest.
Yeah, that's right.
If you ever have a real crisis, you're not going to just say, Lord, take care of this. And you're not going to be satisfied to just pass a prayer list on to the church. I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to come across that courtyard of the Gentiles. You're going to come across that holy place, and you're going to get inside that Holy of Holies yourself, and you're going to deliver your message to God. And if you have ever had a crisis and ever been in there, you know exactly what it's like. You know, I'll tell you how I've always felt when I went in there. I always went in kind of destitute and down. And I make my way over to the Lord, and the Lord, like the good Father he is, kind of scoops you up. You pour out your complaint to him, and he kind of lets you know it's all going to be okay. Now, I don't know about you, but when he's done doing that, I don't leave. I realize I'm enjoying the fellowship. So I stay around for a while. I just enjoy the fellowship with God. And then the time comes to leave, and I remember this happened one time. I had a crisis, and I went in, and I gave it to the Lord. And then I got done, and I was leaving, and as I was As I was walking out, I was amazed because I came in so distraught and I was leaving joyful. I never thought I was going to be joyful. And I said, Lord, I said, you know, I came in here all distraught and upset, and I said, I'm leaving happy. I said, I've really enjoyed the fellowship with you. I said, I'm happy. And I'm telling you, sure as I'm standing here, God said, yeah, I enjoy fellowship with you too. That's why I'm sad. I said, sad? Why are you sad? If you enjoy fellowshiping with me, why are you sad? He said, I enjoy fellowship with you, Sam. He said, the reason I'm sad is because I know you won't be back again until you have another crisis. Guys, isn't that the truth? I'll bet there's more than one person you can tell, you can testify, that the last time, the closest fellowship you had with God was the last time you had a crisis. And you know what I decided that day? I decided that day when my sky is blue and my grass is green and my birds are singing, that I'm going to come across the courtyard of the Gentiles and I'm going to come across the holy place and I'm going to step into that holy of holies and I'm going to step inside and he's going to say, you got a crisis, Sam? I'm going to say, no, sir, don't have a crisis at all. It's kind of like a song I heard many years ago that the Roloff girl sang. And it said, I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk with you, Lord. And maybe tomorrow there'll be trouble and sorrow and 1,000 teardrops may fall. But before I face tomorrow's task, I have no special favor to ask. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Some years ago, we had a crisis. It was not a crisis of our marriage or anything like that, but it was a crisis. And across the courtyard of the Gentiles I came, and across the holy place I came, and into the Holy of Holies. And I remember the Lord said, Sam, you got a crisis? I said, I sure do. He said, did you come to ask me to take care of it for you? And I said, no, sir. I said, Lord, before I ever came in here, I already knew you'd take care of it. I said, I just came in here to tell you that I love you, and I just wanted you to know that I could come in here with a problem and not ask you to take care of it, just to say that I love you. You know why God is going to let a crisis come into your life? It's the only way I'll have any fellowship out of you. Our youngest son is now 18 years old. I tell parents with babies, hold them as long as you can. I tell them, sit them on your lap, because the day comes when they're too big for your lap. My 18-year-old is too big for my lap. My 27-year-old went to the Marine Corps. He pumps 275 pounds bench pressing. I sit in his lap. But you know, there's that age when they're a little bit too big for your lap, and they'll be out in the creek, you know, building a hydroelectric plant or something, and they get hurt, and all of a sudden they don't think they're too big for your lap anymore. They'll come in and they'll climb up in your lap. And I don't mean this in a bad way as a parent, but sometimes you're kind of glad they got hurt because they don't visit your lap anymore. And sometimes I think the Lord is just a little bit glad when we get hurt, because it's the only time we'll come up and put arms around his neck and hug him. It's the only time when we'll have real close fellowship. And people, some of you can remember the last time it was good fellowship. It was in a crisis, and God will let a crisis come into your life. Just to get you to come in and spend time with you, with him, and really pray. Crisis come into everybody's life. That'll happen to all of us. Why does it happen? To show you that you can't handle everything all by yourself. To find out how serious you were about serving him. To break your stubborn will. To get you to read this book that you say you believe. And to get you to really talk to him. Not say prayers, but really pray and spend some time with him. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Ask the pianist to come with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Just before I pray and just before the piano plays, let me ask you a couple of questions. How many people here would be honest enough to say this? Preacher, I am one of those people. I believe in taking care of things myself. And I really, look, I like that kind of guy. I like a guy that can take care of things by himself and doesn't always have to have somebody hold his hand. You'd say, I'm one of those people, I try to take care of my stuff myself. But please pray for me that I won't get to that point where I think I can handle everything all by myself. Help me to always remember that I can't handle everything all by myself. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me? All right, God bless you for your honesty. I don't even mean problems. I mean every occurrence of life. I hope you can grab hold of it with both hands and take care of it. Just don't ever rely on your own abilities. I talk to somebody tonight, you can look back at a time in your life, maybe it was a service like this one, and you told the Lord, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that for you. And I don't know what happened. Something happened. But the leaves fell off your trees. And your blue sky turned to gray. And you forgot to fulfill your promise. Is there somebody tonight would say this, preacher, to be very honest, before I can go forward with the Lord, I've got to go back. I've got an old account that's still open that I need to take care of. Would you pray for me that I'll take care of that? Here's my hand. God bless you. All right? All right? Anybody else? Now, I'm not going to ask you tonight if you're stubborn, because if you're stubborn, you're too stubborn to raise your hand and admit it. But if you are that stubborn, you at least ought to thank God you got a hand to not raise. And I'll advise you, don't be too stubborn with God, because He can outweigh you. He can outfight you. He can outstare you. He can whip you in a night. If I'm talking to somebody tonight, you would say this, preacher, I am saved, I believe the Bible, but since I've been saved, I have not yet read the Bible one time cover to cover. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. Just lift them up. I've never been through the Bible one time cover to cover. All right, God bless you. You put them down. Thank you. What about this? You'd say, preacher, I am saved. And maybe you've been through it, maybe you haven't, but you would say this, I am not presently reading the Bible on a daily basis to get through it cover to cover. Here's my hand to acknowledge that. All right, so you put them down. I'm not going to call you any names. I'm just going to say, guys, you need to read that book. And a proverb a day and 10 pages is not unreasonable. It is not too much. And it would be awfully good if you had started before you had a problem. And what about this? Somebody would say, preacher, you are right. Now, I'm not going to ask you, you know, it's easy for a preacher to say, is your prayer life what it should be? I don't know if anybody thinks their prayer life is what it should be. But you would say this, you're right. The last time I had really close fellowship with the Lord, it was during a crisis. Will you pray for me that I'll try to get into the habit of just going in to see God, just to have some fellowship, just to let Him know that I really love Him and not always have my hand out? Would you pray for me that I'll really get a personal relationship with my Savior, my Creator? Here is my hand. Would you pray for me? All right, I'm going to have a word of prayer. And the piano will play. And again, you may just need to turn around and kneel at your chair. But why don't you go into the presence of God before you leave this room? Let me tell you why I love invitations. I love invitations. And I'll tell you why. When a preacher preaches, somewhere during that message, God speaks to people. At the invitation, I never ask God to speak to people at the invitation. I ask Him to speak to them at the message. At the invitation is time for them to answer Him on whatever they spoke to Him about. And here's what an invitation does. Somebody says, well, can't I take care of this when I get home? No, because on the way home, you got to get gas. You're going to get home and find out that the water heater broke. Somebody's going to call you, and you'll never take care of business with God. Our churches have invitations. We give you the opportunity to do business with God before you get out of this room and get distracted. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. The piano will play. And if you need to do business with God before you leave here, just kneel where you are and take care of business. And then you can go out and be distracted. Father. Father, I do not ask for a crisis in the life of anybody in this room. And God, I am like them. When a crisis comes, I want you to just take it away. And yet, God, there is something to be benefited from. Maybe somebody here thinks that they can handle everything. You saw the hands. These are not wicked people. And I hope every person here can handle all of their problems. I just pray, God, that they don't rely on themselves and have confidence in their abilities. God, I pray that those who have open accounts with You from the past, they will settle those accounts, maybe even tonight, before they take the next step forward. God, if there is someone here who is stubborn, I hope they thank You that You haven't done to them what You could do to break their will. And I would rather, God, that they would bend their knees than you break their legs. God, help every person here to be a Bible reader. There are some who have not been through this book, God, and I believe they love your Bible. Would you please help those that raise their hands to read your book? I'm not asking you to beat them, God. Help them to see that it's more important than watching the TV. It's more important than whatever else they're reading. God, help them to make the time, whatever the case may be, but to read your book at least one time before you get back. And God, for those who are not reading it on a daily basis, would you just deal with them about how important it is to be a Bible reader? And I hope when they start reading it, it won't be at a hospital emergency room. And God, I pray that every person here will step into the Holy of Holies when the sky is blue and the grass is green and everything is going just fine. And they will come in and they will just hug your neck and tell you that they love you. That's what I pray. I pray that every time these people show up in the Holy of Holies, it's not always because they need something. But it's not always because their hand is out. Father, it would be good if we would just come in and just say, I love you. And so God, I pray that you are blessed by what your people do now and from here on due to this message. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as piano plays, if you need to talk to the Lord, now is the time. Will you?